Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text today is from our lesson from John, in particular this verse. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Alleluia, Christ is risen. It's a great joy to share God's word with you this morning, something that I was too afraid to do as a fourth-year student going on 20 years ago. It's also a great joy to bring to you greetings from the parish I serve in Thornton, Colorado. That is a suburb of Denver. The name of that church is Summit of Peace Lutheran Church, and they love all of your heart and commitment here. In fact, as our national mission project, we have supported Concordia Seminary for the last number of years, and so you do great service to the Lord, and we are thankful for it. I don't know if it's a coincidence, I don't think so, but it does seem a little heavy-handed to me that you do have the preacher from Colorado who's preaching on 420 here in your chapel. Let me get the obligatory jokes out of the way. No, we do not use them for incense in Colorado. But yes, we do have the very best potlucks. When we look at our text for today, I had an interesting experience because in 20 years of preaching, I've actually never preached on this text before. But it has always been one that's sort of a favorite and an interesting one, at least in my mind, for a couple of different reasons. One is because, to be quite honest, I, at first look, feel like John kind of missed his moment, right? I mean, to me, you end with, "And these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Roll credits, right? Well, there's a couple other things he wants us to know. He wants the early Christian church to know. But the question is, what is that message? One of the theories that's gone around in the past has been that the disciples are so sort of disheartened that they've gone back to their old profession. That they've said, well, following this Messiah guy sure didn't turn out the way that we thought. I guess we better just go back to what we used to do. But I don't think that that's quite it. I think there's something else maybe connected, but not exactly the same. And in order to puzzle it out, I do this sort of task every time I wrestle with a text and I get stuck. I always ask myself this question: is this deep philosophical point addressed in a Rocky movie? And it turns out that it is. Rocky III. He has lost Mr. T, Clubber Lane, and he needs to get it back. Apollo Creed takes him and he says, "You've got to get the eye of the tiger back. You got to go back to the beginning. You got to go back and you got to train on the street. No more of this fancy gym and technology. You've got to go back to the beginning." And if the Rocky illustration doesn't work for you, think of it this way. It's very, very common for couples who have been together for any length of time to begin to sort of struggle and they want to rekindle that romance, and they'll go back to where they met, where they went on a first date or a favorite restaurant. It's not uncommon for them to go back and read old love letters and cards and even emails. And I think at the heart of it, that is what the disciples do. Peter, always the one to act first and think second, says, I don't know what we're doing. We've seen the risen Christ a couple of times, but I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looked like still. And I'm tired of thinking about it. Let's go fishing. And so they do. And Jesus does something quite miraculous with it. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. There's certainly been times in my life, in my ministry, where I look at the way that things are going and I don't understand. Is it the darkest of times? Not necessarily, but it's certainly a confusing time. A time where I wonder if God still knows what he's doing, if he still has some sort of plan that's being worked out. And sometimes it's personal. Sometimes I feel like I'm just in this rut. I'm just going through the motions. I don't know I don't know exactly where God is. I think John's message to us is that if you find yourself there, a great place to go is back to the beginning. I had an interesting experience this Lenten season. We have a dear gentleman in our congregation. He's been with us a while. He's a retired engineer, and this past fall he was found out he had a brain tumor, inoperable brain tumor. And it was one they tried treating with radiation and chemotherapy throughout the winter. And just a number of months ago, he decided he didn't want to do treatment anymore. And he actually flew out to a specialist in Texas and ran some more tests, and they came back to him and they said, it's spread. The cancer's in your bones, your liver, your lymph nodes, it's everywhere. You don't have long to live. And he came back from that trip, and I visited him in his home, and he said, my whole family's coming out this week, and we're going to be in church on Sunday. And I said, you know, that's awesome if you do, but, you know, we'll bring the Lord's Supper to you. We'll always come and visit you. And he said, no, we need to be there. And he wasn't doing well, and I didn't have high hopes for it, but there at our first service, he came with his entire family wheeled in a wheelchair. And he pulled me down, and he said, Pastor, I want to come to the Lord's table. And I said, we'll bring it to you. You don't have to. And he said, no, I need to go to the Lord's table. The Sunday that he was there was Lent 5, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. I don't know if it's coincidence or what, but I've never had someone literally at death's doorstep sitting. He sits in the front row. He wasn't raised Lutheran. He sits in the front row while I talked about what it means to have eternal life. But when the time came for the Lord's Supper, he made his way up there. He and his family helped him, and he kneeled down when I went by to give him the cup. And not in some strange sacerdotal way, but because it was with his church. It was back to the beginning. He said, I needed this. And that's what the disciples experience. They go back to the beginning. They don't know what else to do, and Jesus does his miraculous things. He begins in really kind of simple but still miraculous ways to say, look, guys, that Messiah that you follow, that rabbi that you listen to, that Lord that you worshiped is still with you. And the miraculous things that he did, the miraculous way that he fed and cared and nourished, not just those in need, but you as well. That's part of everything now after the resurrection. This is what our life will be like together. Me with you always. Even at breakfast. And then there's the 153 fish. Lots and lots of ink been spilled over the symbolism there, and I don't know if there's any symbolism, but I have my own idea about what John is trying to communicate there, and it came to me slowly over time over two experiences in the parish. The first was actually on my vicarage, which is in Largo, Florida, and there was four older gentlemen that would always take the vicar out deep sea fishing on a chartered boat as like a gift, and it was some of the best fish I ever had. We got out there and literally, there was not one of us that was not reeling in a fish at some point during this trip. And we got back, and you pull up to the dock, and the restaurants there will actually cook the fish you catch. And they said, how many did you get? And all of us part-time fishermen were like, and the captain was 72. A couple years ago, I went also with some fishermen in my congregation into Nebraska to fish. Not quite as fun as Florida, but... We were out on the lake one time. We'd been skunked all day when all of a sudden all these birds flock to this area right about sunset. We go over there, and we pull out white bass nonstop for about 30 minutes. And we get done, and we get time to clean them, and we pull up. Another fisherman, of course, says, hey, how much did you guys catch? And I'm like, I said, 42. You see, John is telling the story of the witness of the resurrection. And he's a fisherman. And he knows that every time he tells the story, people are never going to believe that a fisherman doesn't know how many fish were caught. So I don't think it's in the number itself, but it's the detail that tells us that this is the real thing. That they have experienced the risen Christ in their life. They have gone back to the beginning and they have found a new hope that is going to lead them around the world. To die for the sake of the gospel, but also to know that they rise again with the peace of Christ as well. Going back to the beginning, if you stop and think about it, is quite Lutheran as well. Luther's writings are full over and over again of the admonition, the encouragement to remember your baptism. And he doesn't mean think about that time that you can't remember, most of you, because you were baptized when you were babies. What he means is go back to the beginning. Remember that God made a promise to you that is unending, that transcends everything that you experience, every lie that the world tells you, every pain that you feel, every sorrow over your sin, all of it has been covered by a promise from the eternal Lord. Is it strange for a couple to want to go back to where they first met, visit a favorite restaurant, read old love letters when they're hurting? I don't think so. And maybe we should think that way as well. We should go back to the baptismal font. Remember where our risen Lord met us first. Maybe we should visit him in his favorite place to feed us breakfast. Maybe we should read his old love letters. Because this Easter season, I know, at least for myself, that the message is true. The admonition from Jewish fishermen from the first century, from a retired engineer, and from a German monk. When we go back to the beginning, we meet the risen Christ who is with us always. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Amen.